Still getting used to all this. I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, but if not, then listen and hear the Word of God. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses 10 to 20, and our focus this morning will be on verses 10 to 13. As I mentioned earlier, I had intended to preach on Revelation 12, and as I studied Revelation, came to the conviction that chapters 12 through 14, and chapter 12 in particular, is really the theological center of the book of Revelation. And the point of it is the reality of the spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes. And I just felt like I need to understand a little bit better the big picture of the book and how it all fits together. But I felt the Lord telling me that we needed to be focusing on this reality this morning and in the next few weeks probably. And so Ephesians 6 really fits in with that because it's the same kind of theme. So as Paul brings his letter to the Ephesians to a conclusion after talking about the glories of the gospel and then the calling to live out those gospel truths in our lives, he comes to the conclusion and the climax of his letter with a reminder of the spiritual warfare that we are all involved in. So beginning at verse 10, we read these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This is the Word of God. And as we bring this to a conclusion, as I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 10 to 13. But I would note that if the Apostle Paul desired the prayers of the people to whom he was writing as he preached the Word of God, you can be sure that every pastor, including this one, covets your prayers, not only during this message, but at all times, that I might speak the Word of God faithfully and boldly. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The title of our message this morning is Standing Firm in the Evil Day. Father, we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to equip us. We ask you to give us a fresh vision of our Savior and of the spiritual realities in which we live, that we might not be caught unawares, but might be faithful servants. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. News feed that I got on my email this morning had this headline: Rioters burn restaurant, climb on homes. It was accompanied by a picture of masked people on the roof of a house in just outside the bedroom windows, Rochester, New York. You just have to look at the news today to recognize that we live in a fallen world. Something that most Bible-believing Christians readily acknowledge. Scripture teaches us that The human race and the world we live in are under God's curse. This is because of the rebellion of our first parents and the willing participation in that rebellion of all of their children. And that, of course, includes each one of us. But it's one thing to say that we live in a fallen world, one that is subject to sin and suffering and sorrow and death. But it's another thing to recognize what is really going on behind the scenes. Those are two different things. And often we know that it's a fallen world, but we don't really think about the spiritual realities behind the things that are visible. How many of us, knowing well that it's a fallen world, find ourselves deeply confused and grieved and troubled and sometimes even despairing and maybe even angry at God because of the things in life that just don't go the way we'd like them to? That attitude may reveal that we've forgotten the big picture, the hidden reality behind the details of life. How often when life is painful and hard, do we stop to think about the true state of spiritual affairs in this fallen world? Or to put it more directly, how often do we keep in mind that we are not living in a day of peace, but in a time of war? A time of war when a different mentality should govern everything about us. When there's war, people make sacrifices. When there's war, people think differently. When there's war, people have different goals and priorities. The scriptures make it clear that there is a war going on. One of the clearest statements of that truth is the passage before us this morning, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It's a paragraph that is the climax of the book of Ephesians. It is Paul's call to action for the Ephesian Christians. It's a call to put into practice everything that he's written about in the previous 5.5 chapters of this book. But what we need to understand is that the call to live out the Christian life that's described in this amazing letter of Ephesians is really a call to arms. It's a call to take up our weapons. It's a call to recognize that we're at war and that the Christian life calls for a wartime lifestyle, a wartime mentality, a wartime commitment. Sadly, many people in the church today, speaking generally, are tempted to treat their Christian life like it's a hobby, or perhaps like it's one compartment in a rather complex life, a compartment which has little or nothing to do with the other compartments of their life, the other purposes and values and goals of their lives. But Ephesians tells us that we need to keep a bigger picture in view. It tells us that God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 10 near the beginning of the letter. And the implications of that truth for each of us are really earth-shattering and life-changing if we think through a little bit deeply about them. If God's purpose is to glorify His Son in this world by uniting heaven and earth under His rule, then what's His purpose in saving us? It has to be to make us part of a new people in this united creation who are living under the rule of Christ and for His glory. So is that how you see your life? Is that how you see your participation in the church family? We are called to see ourselves as part of this new united rule of Christ over everything for the glory of God. Which is why, unless we recognize the spiritual war going on around us, this war that is opposing the purposes of God, and unless we allow its reality to shape our thinking and our purposes and our lifestyle, in short, to shape everything about us, we will miss the point of life. Who wants to get to the end of their life and have the Lord say, "You missed the point. You didn't really get it"? And so I invite you this morning to consider these four verses, 10 through 13, which speak of the Christian warfare. And we can sum up the truth here something like this. Since we live in a spiritual war, we must put on the armor of God so we stand strong in the Lord until the end. We live in a spiritual war. Because that is true, we must put on the armor of God so that we can stand strong in the Lord until the end, until He returns. As with every text of Scripture, context is crucial. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul expounds the great doctrines of the Christian faith. In chapter 4, right through to chapter 6, verse 9, he describes the lifestyle of the Christian faith as we live out these doctrines. But now he closes with a call to arms. This is the climax of the letter. He's saying that the Christian life is a serious endeavor, and how we live must be seen in the light of God's eternal purposes and the cosmic battle being waged by the forces of wickedness who would hinder His purposes and destroy His people. In other words, we need to learn to see with the eyes of faith that there's a lot more going on than just elections and pandemics and all other kinds of things, financial crises and anything else we might want to name. There are deeper and more important things going on behind the scenes. So let's look at this for a few minutes together. Let's unpack it. The first truth that I want to draw out of this is the reality that we must recognize that we live in a spiritual war. Paul makes that clear by the words that he uses. He says, as he talks about the war that surrounds us in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And then he says, "But against." Talks about the against this present darkness and the schemes of the devil. These are fighting words. These are words that describe the battle. He talks about God's armor in verses 11 and 13, and he uses the imagery of a Roman soldier, which would have been familiar to everybody he was writing to describe the Christian believer. In verse 11b, he says, "I'm writing these things that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 12, he talks about wrestling, literally a wrestling match. Hand-to-hand combat is really what he's picturing there. And he repeats again the words "against" over and over again. Paul wants us to grasp the reality that we live in a time of war. The Christian life was not meant to be a walk in the park. It is not meant to fix everything that was broken in our lives so that we can just go through life and enjoy it peacefully. That will be the end result. That is what we're aiming for and looking forward to eternally. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. There's a spiritual war going on. It's a real war, even though it's invisible. It's a battle that's raging all around us. Now, in the previous chapters of his letter, Paul declared the glories of salvation, and he followed that up with a high calling to live worthy of the gospel. Now what we learn here as we have read these exhortations, or if you read the book of Ephesians, you read these exhortations to live in a way that pleases the Lord, we understand that doing that is actually an act of war. When you and I choose to live for Jesus, when we choose to speak the truth, when we choose to love our enemies, when we choose to not cheat on our income taxes, when we choose to live in a way that reflects Christ, we are declaring war on the evil one. We are joining the battle. We are called to fight. And I just wonder how many of us go through life not really grasping this truth. Sometimes we hear the gospel shared, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true. But that wonderful plan is not apart from suffering. It's not apart from struggle and conflict. And the fulfillment of that plan won't be till the Lord Jesus returns. If we don't grasp the reality that we've been called to be soldiers in the army of God, what's the outcome of the battle likely to be like? Imagine fighting against an army that doesn't even know they're at war. They get taken by surprise. One of the key things is if you're in a war is to know your enemy. And so Paul also talks about the enemy we face. In verse 11, he says, the schemes of the devil. In verse 16, he calls him the evil one. In verse 12, he refers to the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as I said, it's crucial that we know our enemy. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not other people. Even those who may persecute the church are not actually our enemies. They are dupes of the evil one. Our battle is not primarily on that human level. Now, Paul gave hints of that earlier in the letter. In chapter 2, he talked about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In chapter 4 and verse 27, he exhorts his readers to give no opportunity to the devil. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he talks about the Lord's victory over the devil's dominions, talking about that victory that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But those hints of this warfare were not so clear really in communicating that we are actively ourselves engaged in this war, and that clarity comes here in chapter 6. So as we think about our enemy, we have to stop and pause for a moment and recognize what these names mean. The word devil actually means slanderer. Slanderer. By the way, when you and I slander other people, when we say things that are negative about people, especially untrue things, whose work are we doing? We need to remember that. Christians should be different. Elsewhere, this one who is called the devil is called Satan, which means adversary. It is thought that he is a fallen cherub, as Ezekiel 28:14 portrays. Can't be sure if that's referring to him or not, but it could well be. Could be that he was the highest of the angels. What we do know for certain is that the Lord Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Verse 16, Paul refers to him as the evil one. There is nothing good in him. His nature is evil. He is totally corrupt in his opposition to and hatred of God, and therefore also his hatred of God's people. And so we are called to stand against the schemes of the devil. In other words, his strategies and his tactics. Now, those were first seen as far back as Genesis 3, as he tempts Adam and Eve. We see that he's crafty and he sows doubt about God's character and God's word. Did God really say? We see that he's a liar. He denies God's word. You will not surely die. And then we see that he's a slanderer, as he says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, implying that God is not good and is holding back something good from you. And all of these things add up to deception. The devil is a deceiver. Now, one thing we need to understand is that the devil is not simply the equal of God, but opposite in nature. He's certainly opposite in nature. He is certainly opposed to God, and he is wicked, but he is not the equal of God. He is a creature. He is more powerful and intelligent than we are. He cannot be compared at all to the Creator. But we must not take him lightly or be unprepared for his attacks, and yet at the same time, we must not give him more than his due either. There's two dangers here. One, that we are so totally afraid of him that we're paralyzed, and the other is that we take him lightly and don't take him seriously. James says, submit yourself to God, therefore resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So shake in your boots and tremble. No, Peter didn't say that. He said, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the attacks of the devil may result in suffering of the Christian. But Peter concludes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I need to understand that the devil cannot touch us beyond what the Lord allows. Our part is to trust God and to resist the devil. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that the devil has the power of death. But our Lord Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." The Lord Jesus makes it clear that the devil cannot hurt those who are truly God's people in any ultimate way. Rather, we are to fear God and be faithful. We are to be like Job was in the Old Testament. We also need to understand that the devil is not alone. He's not omnipresent. Again, he's not the opposite and equal of God. He's opposite in nature, but he is a creature. It's doubtful that any of us have ever met the devil. But he has other evil spirits in his army who do his work. They are described here in our passage as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now these words in verse 12 may describe a hierarchy of evil angels. We don't know for sure. I suspect probably not, actually. Paul's point seems to be that the evil spirits who oppose God are doing so in various ways. In other words, there's different spheres of influence. They exercise evil influence over different spheres of human life. James Boyce suggests that the word rulers points to influence over geographical regions. Authorities points to influence over the values of culture. For example, materialism or hedonism. Cosmic powers may point to control, especially regarding what people think and do. And so we think of the effects and the influence of the secular media. So all of these are areas where we see the devil at work. The entertainment industry, the news industry, the political processes going on. Particular geographical regions. You can remember living in a particularly dark country in the Muslim world. And there was a palpable sense of heaviness there that would lift when you would leave that particular geographical region. Paul uses the words "this present darkness" here in our passage, and that seems to be meant to describe this fallen world under the devil's influence. We live in this darkness, this present darkness, but it's temporary. The Lord is going to make all things new. He talks about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and that seems to emphasize the evil nature of the spiritual control that the God of this world exercises, as he calls him in 2 Corinthians 4. So these are realities, and they are ones that we shouldn't be fixated on, but we need to live our lives in light of them. We must learn to see with spiritual eyes and to recognize the spiritual nature of reality and the spiritual nature of the battle for the minds and the hearts and the souls and the allegiance of people. John Stott sums up the nature of the opposition that you and I face. He asks the question, is God's plan to create a new society? And of course it is. Then the hostile spiritual forces will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. I think that's part of what's going on right now. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. Clearly, the victories of the Christian life, Stott says, are to be achieved by a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil. We need to guard against disunity in the church. We need to guard against sin and temptation. We need to help one another and encourage one another and hold one another accountable and pray for one another. We need to guard our unity and we need to model to this world the love and the unity and the respect that different ethnic groups and cultural backgrounds have for one another. I don't say different races because I want to be biblical. There's only one race. It's the human race. We may have different amounts of melanin that gives your skin different shades? But we're all part of the same race. And the world needs to see people from different backgrounds and different ethnicities loving one another in the church. Because they will not achieve the unity and the love that they're trying to achieve, whatever movement might be going on. We need to show them the only true way of love and unity. And it's only found as we are united in Christ. So all of this is part of the spiritual war that we're in. We need to recognize its reality, and we need to guard against becoming complacent or forgetful. So that's the reality we live in. Paul also talks about the responsibility we've been given, and that is to stand firm in the evil day. In verse 13, he writes that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's important that we recognize the purposes of Paul's letter and identify the goal that we are aiming at. It's not enough to know we're at war if we don't know the objectives of our commander-in-chief. Simply put, we are to stand. We are to stand. Three times this word stand is used, if you have a literal translation. Verse 11, verse 13, the latter part, and verse 14. One time he has stand against or oppose, and in mine it's translated withstand. But they all point to the same idea of standing firm against the evil one. Now, in one very important sense, and it's critically important, we need to understand that our Lord Jesus has already accomplished the victory and conquered the foe. The decisive battle was fought at the cross. But the enemy has not yet been totally destroyed, and much fighting remains to be done. It reminds us a little bit of World War II and the Normandy invasion on D-Day. That was a decisive battle. And yet, the Nazi forces continued to fight for 11 more months. When D-Day took place and the Allies established a beachhead at Normandy, it was clear that the end was coming, that the war was won. But the fiercest fighting of the war took place after that. So we need to understand that Jesus has won the decisive battle when he died on that cross and rose from the dead and ascended to glory and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is reigning right now. But there's still fighting going on. So how do we fight? Well, Paul would tell us that we conquer new territory by faithfully proclaiming the gospel to others while holding fast to it ourselves. And we do that while we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus has already died and risen for his elect, and he will faithfully and unfailingly bring them all home. But we have a part to play, and our part is to be faithful by standing firm and not giving in, not giving up, not despairing, not allowing ourselves to be discouraged, as society seems to be going downhill and life gets harder and very confusing. It's interesting, I read something the other day that I thought, yeah, that fits exactly right. Living in a pandemic feels strangely familiar to some of us who have lived in other cultures. And the author said that living with coronavirus is like culture shock. Everything feels just a little bit weird and you're not quite sure why. It's because you're living in another culture. If you've ever lived in another culture, you know there's an adjustment you go through. Maybe you never get completely through it. I don't think in Morocco I ever felt completely at home. So we are in this spiritual warfare, and we need to recognize that, and we need to recognize that we are called to withstand the enemy in this day of evil. There are two aspects to this reality that we have to grasp. According to Galatians 1, 3, and 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, the evil day that Paul is talking about is every day in this era between the first and second coming of our Lord. Every believer in the body of Christ is called to stand firm until he returns for us or takes us home in the meantime. We live in this present evil age. And yet there's also a sense in which certain days, certain times, certain periods can be called the evil day in a particular way, in a special way. A day when the evil one attacks us in a certain way that maybe he hasn't before or hasn't recently. It may be some great trial that tests our faith. It may be the rise of persecution against the people of God in a particular location. I believe that there may be, and I think we've even embarked on them to a certain degree already, but I believe there may be evil days ahead for those of us in the Western world. As society becomes increasingly hostile to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to us, His people. We are not to fear the coming of the evil day, but we are to be prepared for it. Which leads us, thirdly, to the question of how. And so thirdly, we look at this truth. The requirement we must meet is to be strong in the Lord's strength. So we recognize the reality of the spiritual war. We recognize the responsibility to stand firm in this war. And we see there's a requirement to be strong in the Lord and in His strength. Verse 10. Paul begins this exhortation in this climactic section of this letter with what really is a requirement that we must all seek to meet. How are we to accomplish the Lord's objective that we stand against the devil and his schemes and his army? I don't know about you, but I suspect you're probably not all that different from me. You see the things going on. You hear the things going on. You see the trajectory of things continue to go on as they are. And it's disconcerting. It causes anxiety. Perhaps the beginnings of fear start to creep in. What's the future going to be like? Will I lose my job? Will I lose my home? Will I be physically persecuted? Are things going to get worse or will they get better? How do we cope? Well, Paul says we be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We are to withstand and oppose those who attack us in the evil day. We are to do all that God has given us to do. We are to stand firm to the end. What do we need in order to do that? Simply put, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We must learn and believe and act as if our strength is totally insufficient to stand against the evil one. But that the Lord's strength is totally sufficient and available to us. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it with the strength which God supplies. So I think about the challenges we may be facing, the challenges of ministry that we all face already, but the challenges of perhaps persecution, perhaps other kinds of trials. One of my favorite texts is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's really the same truth that Paul is stating here. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, there are two possible responses to this calling to engage in this spiritual battle, and they are opposite responses. They are extreme responses. Opposite responses. The first one is that we can just assume, oh, this is no big deal. We casually go about living our Christian lives, assuming that all will be well. We can handle it. It's not really that serious of a thing. You're making too much of it, Pastor. And of course, that's a recipe for disaster. If we are truly God's children, but we go through life not feeling like we need to depend on the Lord, we can manage ourselves, we will be easy prey for the evil one. Whether it might be a temptation to moral failure, a temptation to discouragement, a temptation to pride, a temptation to be distracted by the things of this world, or 1,001 other ways that the devil schemes and deceitfully sows doubt and destructive attacks, he will bring us down sooner or later if we are complacent and think it's no big deal. The only way possible that nothing serious happens to us is if we actually aren't believers. If we think we're Christians but we're not, then it's possible that the devil wouldn't even bother us. If you've never been saved, if you've never genuinely repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, then the devil will probably be happy to leave you alone to go your own foolish ways. No need to attack. Since we're already in his dark kingdom, if we just ignore the gospel. That dark kingdom Paul calls this present darkness. But if we are truly believers, we've truly come to the end of ourselves, we've truly put our trust in Jesus, we recognize that he's the only hope for sinners like us, then we can be sure that we need to rely on the Lord. And if we're relying on ourselves, we will be easy prey for the enemy of our souls. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's one extreme, assuming it's no big deal, assuming we can handle it, putting our trust in ourselves. But the second extreme, the opposite extreme, is to be so afraid of the devil and his emissaries that we fail to trust Christ, and that we quiver in helpless, panic-stricken terror at the thought that the evil one might destroy us, that we might have to suffer for Jesus. And as a result of that fear, we refuse to step out in faith. We refuse to obey our Lord. Who are the Christians who succumb to that kind of fear? They are those who spend little time getting to know the Lord by reading his word and by praying, by joining the company of his children to worship him and be strengthened by the preaching of his word. Sometimes you get people who call themselves Christians, but whose Christian life is very shallow, who don't pursue God. Sometimes they're even more interested in the occult. They dabble in things that displease the Lord, like Ouija boards and horoscopes and tarot cards and reading tea leaves or more serious forms of spiritual adultery. Someone said, our faith in Christ will not be strengthened by playing with the tools of the enemy. But even if we avoid anything resembling the occult, it's possible to be so weak in faith toward Christ that we are rendered ineffective in our service for him, that we tremble in fear at the attacks of the evil one. And that's often the case. We will have that kind of fear and anxiety and weak faith when we fill our minds with negative news and immoral entertainment and godless content. And the reality is, perhaps more than any time in history, we are bombarded constantly with input. I don't have it on me, but I wonder how many of you could pull out a little thing that looks like a tiny brick that steals your time, that compellingly causes you to stare at it. And you go to the coffee shop or sit on the bus and you see crowds of people all oblivious to one another, all looking like this. And I, as much as anybody, enjoy the benefits of and try to make use of technology. But what a great danger it is. We have to be so careful. And it's whether it be our computer or our tablet or our phone or the radio or the TV, newspapers, if anybody still reads those things, do they still exist? I think there's still a few around. But it doesn't matter, does it? The input is there. We're bombarded by this content, and so much of it is negative. So much of it is immoral or tempts us to immorality. So much of it, just almost without us noticing it, espouses an ungodly, atheistic worldview where we are just tempted to live our lives like God isn't even here. We just go through life thinking and doing and deciding and acting, and we don't even bring God into the picture. It's because that's the worldview that is bombarding us all the time with all these different kinds of input. So that may be part of the cause for why our faith is weak and we tremble at the thought of standing firm as the evil one may attack. Well, what is the solution? Well, it's true, we are no match for the devil. But Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's not writing empty words. He means what he says. The Lord's strength is available for those who look to him. In the expression, the strength of his might. I mean, there's an interesting expression. The strength of his might. It's almost like saying the strength of his strength, the power of his power. Paul is piling up nouns in an attempt to make us understand that the Lord's power is beyond compare, and He is able to carry us through if we just rely on Him. Paul uses the same words in Ephesians 1:19 to describe God's power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Indeed, we can be reassured that the power of God is able to strengthen us to stand against the schemes of the devil by Paul's prayer for his readers in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1. He says that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Is there any doubt that the power of God is greater than anything else in creation? And that is the power with which we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Because of the spiritual war in which we live and our call to stand firm in this evil day, we must learn to be strong in the Lord. We must learn to be strong in the strength which He supplies, not in our own strength. That's folly and deadly. In His strength, there is no other way to stand against the enemy of our soul. But if we stopped here, you'd be saying, okay, what's the practical takeaway from this? How do I do this? And that leads us to our final truth. The resources we must employ to put on the whole armor of God, as He says in verses 11 and 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The fact that the exhortation of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, follows directly after the exhortation, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might in verse 10, makes it clear, as we follow the logical flow of Paul's thought, that the how of Paul's general command to be strengthened in Christ is found in the specifics of putting on the armor that God supplies. The importance of God's armor is clear, because Paul repeats his instruction in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And then we come to verses 14 to 17, and he gives us the specific instructions on what this entails, followed by an exhortation to prayer in verses 18 to 20. Now, we will not undertake a detailed examination of God's armor this morning, but I'd like to make a couple of observations that really give us understanding of the details of each piece of armor, how they all fit together as a whole. And these observations should encourage us and help us now as we seek to stand firm against the evil one in these evil days. First, note that the various pieces of armor are made up of qualities and characteristics that have been mentioned several times previously in this letter to the Ephesians. He talks about truth, talks about righteousness, he talks about the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Clearly the believer's armor, the armor of God given to the believer, consists largely in the godly qualities that characterize the true child of God as he is in Christ. In essence, it is our Lord Jesus himself whom we are to put on. And in fact, Paul says the same thing in other places, such as Romans 13 and 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace, faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of God. Moreover, this list is really not too different from what Paul describes in Galatians as being filled with the Spirit, which he exhorts us to do in Ephesians 5:18. Sorry, not Galatians. Galatians is what I want to just mention there. In Ephesians 5:18, he exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit, And as a result of that, we will be increasingly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is what he talks about in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, Paul writes, there is no law. In other words, the defense against the attacks of the evil one, especially among other things and above all else, is a Christ-like character. It is found in a close walk with the Lord and a growing holiness, a growing likeness to the Lord. It is found in being filled with the Spirit. It is found with being filled with the Word of God. And of course, this all makes sense when we consider that the devil's main attacks come in the form of slander and accusation and temptation. When we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can rest assured, as Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil can accuse us and slander us, but there's no condemnation because we are perfect in Christ. He can try and cause us to doubt God's character, but the closer we walk with God by walking with Christ, the more we know his character for ourselves and we don't listen to the devil's lies. When we're close to Christ, the devil's temptation to immorality or any other kind of sin lose their strength because Christ becomes our treasure and the source of our strength. And so to put it simply, as we live in these challenging and evil days, the key to putting on the armor of God is to remain close to the Son of God and to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we are growing in holiness, likeness to God. Second, briefly, we read in Isaiah 59 some words that may have inspired Paul as he wrote this passage. Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The he that is described in Isaiah 59 is God, or perhaps God's Messiah. So as I said, Paul may well have drawn his understanding of the armor of God, at least in part, from this Old Testament passage in Isaiah. But what is interesting about the armor of God here in Isaiah 59 is not just the armor that God supplies, it is the armor that God and or his Messiah wears. It's the armor of God given to us because it's the armor that God uses. So what Paul is teaching us is that the armor of God that we are to put on every day is the very armor which God himself wears, the armor that Jesus Christ wears. It is likeness to Christ. All of this points us to the truth that the Christ-like character of the Christian and the Christ righteousness that has been imputed to the Christian, all of this is what protects us and strengthens us. And this Christ-like character grows out of the right standing that we have with God because we've been justified by faith. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the armor that enables us to stand. No accusation against us will stand. And as we walk with Christ in holiness, we know him and love him more and more. And we are strengthened by him and by our love for him that grows out of his love for us as we are convinced of it. So we are strengthened with the strength of the Lord by the Lord himself, excuse me, as we walk closely with him and are transformed into his likeness. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And all of this, as we live in these challenging and strange and increasingly evil days, all of this is very good news. It means that though it is true that we are in a spiritual war and we need to develop a wartime outlook on life, That doesn't mean that the Christian life is drudgery. What it means is that our calling to be God-saturated, Christ-centered people, people who delight in the Lord, that is precisely what we need to be if we would stand firm and strong in the Lord so that we stand firm against the schemes of the devil in this evil day. If our Christian faith is merely a hobby, if it's merely just a compartment in our life, then yes, we will be easy prey for the enemy of our souls. But if Jesus Christ is our treasure, if pursuing Him is what we're about, then the joy of pursuing Him is the source of our protection in the spiritual battle. And that's the best news that anyone could ever hear. Because God is saying, find your joy and your treasure in my Son, and I will strengthen you as you do. And so there's no treasure in the universe greater than our Savior, and He promises that those who seek Him and find are satisfied. For He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said, I am the good shepherd. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I know my sheep. I call their name and they know my voice. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He promises, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Our present age is an evil age, but our Lord Jesus is reigning as King, no matter how things appear. Our calling is to stand firm no matter what happens to us. Since we live in a spiritual war, let us put on the armor of God so that we stand strong in the Lord until He returns. Jesus is good. He's our good shepherd. What a great privilege we have to walk with Him. Let's make sure that that is our first priority, that we may stand firm in this evil day. Let's pray. Father, what a great reminder this text is of the realities that we face and the resources that are ours, but especially of the greatness of our calling to know and love Christ and to draw close to Him and be strengthened by Him. May that be our first priority so that we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony. And we don't even love our own lives even unto death, because we know that we have a far greater treasure in Christ and that nothing on earth can separate us from the love of God in our Savior. We pray these things in His name for His glory and our joy. Amen. Amen.